Our Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we thank you for the privilege to fellowship on the written word and to fellowship with one another. And our Father, we ask that as we look into your word now, every eye is open to see, every ear is open to hear. We believe and receive the fullness of light, revelation, and insight in all of this house. We thank you, Father, we give you praise for we know it's done. For in Jesus' name of prayer, amen. You can take your seat. Genesis 3:1 says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, as God indeed said, Ki Amar Elohim. That is, are you certain God said this? Isn't this really what he meant? You shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So we've been looking at contextual Bible reading, or reading the Bible in context. We said that sin came into the world because God was taken out of context. You find here that the devil twisted God's word to Eve. And what he did at the beginning, he has continued doing even today. So taking scripture out of context is a manifestation of the devil. Now he does this through false preachers and sometimes ignorant ones. And we said that God despises this when his word is taken out of context. Proverbs 30:5. It says, every word of God is pure, is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. We said that the reason God hates this is because God is truth. He only speaks truth. So to take his word out of context is to turn truth into a lie. It's like saying God lied. So taking scripture out of context is actually an assault on the integrity of God. His integrity is at stake. And this is why God wants us to be honest interpreters of his word. And we said that how this will be done is through contextual Bible interpretation. Reading in context means reading everything we said. And not just picking out words, phrases, quotes, or verses. The Bible was not originally written in verses. The Bible was written scriptio continua. Now that's Latin for continuous script. That is, without verses, spaces, punctuations, capital letters, or small letters. So that tells you that you were meant to read everything together. Okay, we said that you can make the Bible say whatever you want it to say if you do not read contextually. As we have seen, many false doctrines and unscriptural songs have come out of improper Bible reading. The Bible must be contextually read. Now, in the last service, we examined how to outline the Bible in order to follow its flow of thoughts. And since the Bible was not originally written in verses, that means that each verse in the book are connected together in a singular whole. So the Bible student must thus seek to follow how each verse relate to each other and not read verses in isolation. Now, today, I want to examine cultural context. Okay, how to read the Bible in its cultural background. Now, note that the first audiences to the Bible were Jewish and Greek. And the Bible authors knew this. They knew their primary audience, those who would read their work. So they used words which could be easily understandable to their Jewish and Greek audiences respectively. So they wouldn't say things like radio or car, because there was no such thing back in that cultural setting. They would rather say messenger and chariot. And the former, that is a messenger, was used for disseminating information, while the latter, the chariot, was used for transportation in ancient times. Today, we who are neither Jewish nor Greek in the strict sense of those terms are faced with a problem. How do we understand what the Bible teaches primarily to a Jewish and Greek audience as Nigerians? Now that's where cultural, contextual Bible reading would come in. So I want to examine that in this teaching. Are you ready? All right, thank you. Now, like we said, although all scripture is given by inspiration of God and transcends all human times, you would observe that the writers of those scriptures use words that their primary audience would readily relate with. So this means that to understand the Bible well, you would need to immerse yourself into the culture and language in which it was written. The truth is, you cannot understand the Bible very well without understanding the Jews and Greeks, their language, Hebrew and Greek, and their cultural lifestyle. This is very key in proper Bible interpretation. Now, to understand their culture, we would need resources that explain to us how life was back then. Now, in this teaching, we have explained the importance of old book context and said that certain books were written to address certain issues in particular areas. We sometimes forget that the epistles were written to specific churches. For instance, see Romans 1 verse 7. Romans 1 7, it says to all who are in Rome, underline that, who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. All there would refer to Christians in a particular geographical location, Rome. Same with the epistles to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2. It says to the church of God which is at Corinth. Underline that. From that to Corinth. To those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. With all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So we can learn from the epistles, but we must know where to draw the line when reading them. We must ask ourselves, did Paul mean for this to be a general instruction to every believer, or was he referring to a particular culture specific to the cities he wrote to? Now, while majority of what is found in the epistles can be applied to Christians today, we must understand that they were written to specific cities with cultures different from ours today. So to understand the books of the Bible well, we must first ask ourselves, what did this text mean to the original audience? How did the Romans understand the book of Romans? How did the Jews understand Genesis in their own world? Okay, the Bible must be read in its own world. Do you follow that? Before applying it to our own world today. And knowing this would help us understand why Paul would mention things like head covering in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and food offered to idols, 1 Corinthians 8 and 10 to the Corinthian church. They would immediately understand that head covering was a custom in that culture for showing respect to one's husband. They would also understand that Corinth was a city where idolatry was rampantly practiced. Hence Paul's warning against the same. They would understand his epistles in their world. Same with Jesus' words to the Laodicean church in Revelation 3:14-22, particularly verses 15-16, which talk about being cold, odd, and lukewarm. The Laodiceans would immediately understand that Jesus was using their physical environment to explain their spiritual state. You may get our teaching on faithfulness for a thorough examination of this text. So they would understand immediately because they could easily relate to those things in their world. So understanding the Bible in its world is very key to contextual Bible interpretation. The Bible is applicable for all times, but not for all circumstances. Okay? We can say it this way, that everything in the Bible was written for you, that is for your benefit and learning, but not everything was written to you. Do you follow that? So the good Bible student must be able to distinguish. Now let's see how to interpret the Bible in its cultural context. Now step one, find out the cultural context of the text you examine. You must know in what cultural setting each book of the Bible were written and what the culture in that time was like. For example, knowing that kissing was a Jewish way of showing friendship explains the concept of the holy kiss to us. Also, knowing that using head coverings was a show of honor by a wife to her husband in the Corinthian culture shows that it cannot be used today in our own culture. In today's culture, a ring would conveniently replace a head covering. Do you follow that? So, where do we obtain the cultural context of the text we examine? Now, many times this context is in the Bible itself. For instance, to understand some of Isaiah's prophecies, you would need to understand what the kings were like during his day. Isaiah contains oracles against kings. Now, you would find that information concerning kings in Isaiah's day in Isaiah 1:1. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 1, it says, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah in Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah," underline that Uzziah, "Jotham," underline that Jotham, "Ahaz," underline that as well, "and Ezekiah," underline that Ezekiah, kings of Judah. Now you can read about these kings in 2 Kings. Also, Acts 17:1-9 explains how the church at Thessalonica was formed. And this gives us the background for 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Furthermore, we can get the cultural context emphasized from the book itself. For instance, there is an obvious background of division between Jews and Gentiles in the book of Romans. Now, this helps us understand how to go about interpreting the book. These backgrounds help us find out what exactly the Bible authors sought to deal with in each book and provide insight on how to interpret them. But note, however, that not all cultural background is readily available in the Bible. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he did not provide a copy of his letters in English. You see that later translators gave us the English translations. Paul wrote in Greek because his audience spoke Greek. Now, in the same way, he did not stop to explain all the customs and traditions of the Corinthians because he assumed that all his primary readers already knew those customs, being Corinthians. You follow that? So, modern readers, that is you and I today, would need to do more research to find out what those customs mean, since we're not the primary audience. So, you know, it's like if I wrote to a Yoruba audience and said, "Moremi wo Ashoke," to the town. Now, I do not need to explain what Ashoke means, because I presume I'm talking to an audience that understands that term. And that's true, amen, they do. But imagine someone from Britain reading that statement. You know, it would need to research, right, to find out what exactly Ashoke means. Now, that's the dilemma we find with the Bible. Sometimes phrases were used that the modern reader, that is you and I today, would never understand till he researched what they meant in their original background and to their original audience. The average reader today would never truly understand the importance of Jesus' parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15:11-32. Now, the Jewish custom did not tolerate stubborn sons. In fact, this son who asked for his father's inheritance while his father was still alive and then squandered it would have been stoned. Deuteronomy 21 verse 18. It says, "If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city, to the gate of his city. And they shall say to the elders of his city, 'This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice, he is a glutton and a drunkard.' And all the men of his city shall stone him to death." You see that? With stones. "So you shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear." Now imagine Jesus telling the story of a father who runs to his disobedient son and asks him. You know, the Jews would have gasped, right? "What are you saying?" Right? You were not supposed to do so in that culture. So Jesus' parable upset how the Jews understood fatherhood. It showed that God is merciful and not judgmental. Most times we miss the point of the passage because we are not familiar with the culture in which it was written. Now, various sources provide us with this information on ancient Mediterranean cultures. Someone who wants to truly understand the four Gospels, for example, would need to read the Old Testament alongside the Apocrypha, amen, the Dead Sea Scrolls, the works of Josephus, and probably the Jewish Mishnah. But because most Bible students do not have access to these resources, getting a good Bible commentary would help. What Bible commentaries do is that they often give the cultural context to a particular text to help you understand it better. Understood? All right, thank you. Step two, put the passage within its cultural context. Put the passage within its cultural context. We must understand the relationship between the situation the writer is discussing and the culture of his day. Having understood this, the next question is, does the writer agree with the culture of his day on a matter? For instance, in Matthew 18:15-20, Jesus instructs that if you have an issue with someone, make attempts to settle it privately. Now, this was similar to Jewish customs in his day. This is how the Jews often settled disputes. So Jesus agrees with the culture of that day, amen. Now, in some other places, the writer differed from the prevalent culture. For instance, Leviticus 4 discusses the Jewish sin offering. Now, note that the pagan Canaanite nations also had sin offerings, but theirs were offered to their gods to bring rain. Now, this was different from the Jewish sin offerings. Also, Mesopotamian law in those days stated that a person who abode a slave, who escaped from his master, should be executed. But Moses instructs Israel to abode slaves. Deuteronomy 23 verse 15. It says, he shall not give back to his master the slave who has escaped from his master to you. So sometimes the biblical orders modified the culture in their day to teach a deeper spiritual truth. For instance, from Aristotle onwards, Romans and Greeks believed that the man should rule over his wife, house, and slaves. But Paul modifies this way of thinking and shows the believer how to rule over his wife. Ephesians 5 verse 25. It says, husbands, love your wives. Underline that, love your wives. Jesus Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. So is to rule by love. Do you see that? Not as a tyrant, as was prevalent in that culture. Now likewise, the Jews built the tabernacle with a holy of holies, sanctuary, and other court, just like the Egyptian tabernacles for their gods. But the difference was that there was no image of God in the tabernacle, unlike the Egyptian tabernacles. So the biblical authors often took and improved on the culture in their day. Now, step three, apply the text in his world. Now, we cannot truly say that every culture will handle matters the same way, okay? So we must understand the teachings of the biblical writers by applying their message in their cultural context. For instance, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 talked about head coverings, which married women in Corinth were supposed to wear. Now, in the culture of the Eastern Mediterranean, most women covered their hairs as a show of sexual modesty. The hair was the most sexual part of a woman in those days. Leaving it open was like an invitation to fornicate. Now, therefore, the lower class women in the churches were concerned when the upper class women refused to cover their hair. So, Paul addressed these issues of seductiveness and class division in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, these issues are transcultural. That is, they are applicable everywhere, amen. Every culture has a form of restriction on seductiveness and promiscuity. However, how these restrictions are applied differs in each culture. Now, can you genuinely say that a woman not covering her hair in today's world is promiscuous? Definitely not, right? That's not what needs to be exposed for a woman to be seductive in this culture. Culture has changed. So the teachings of the Bible must be applied to their cultural context in their own world. So instead of trying to follow cultural teachings in the Bible to the letter, it would be better to rather glean out the principles that are applicable from those teachings. From 1 Corinthians 11, we cannot teach head covering as compulsory today. Culture, right? But we can teach modesty. Do you follow that? In how a married woman dresses, principle. Do you get it? So, leave the culture, take the principle. You see that Jesus interpreted scripture this way. The Pharisees wanted regulations to the letter. Jesus was more concerned with the principles. For instance, in Matthew chapter 12, the Pharisees reprimanded Jesus' disciples for plucking and eating grain on the Sabbath. Now, they were more concerned with the details. Jesus simply told them the principle of the Sabbath. Verse 7, it says, "But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." So while the Pharisees looked for the details, Jesus focused on the reason. Do you follow that? For those details. Paul also did the same with the issues of circumcision and Jewish food laws, known as kosher laws, okay? He said that instead of focusing on such trivial things, why not focus on what was most important, the gospel? So we must ensure we understand how to apply the scriptures to Bible days and to our own day. So this helps us not to be unnecessarily focused on legalistic rituals at the expense of what the Bible actually teaches. Now let's examine some examples of culture-based instructions in the Bible. Now I'd like you to turn to those texts quickly. Example 1, building parapets on roofs. P-A-R-A-P-E-T-S. Building parapets on roofs. Deuteronomy 22 verse 8. Please turn your Bible there quickly. I'll wait for you. Now, in Deuteronomy 22 verse 8, Moses instructs, "When you build a new house, then you shall make a parapet," underline that, "make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring guilt or bloodshed on your household if anyone falls from it." Now, a parapet refers to a protective wall or fence. So, Moses instructs in the Holy Scriptures. You see that? The Holy Bible. That the fence be built on the roof. Do you see that? In order to prevent bloodshed. Now, most Christian houses in Nigeria today do not do this, right? Now, does this mean they are disobeying the Bible? The Word of God, right? Now, this is where you would need to read the Bible in its own world. Do you follow that? In the Jewish culture, they had flat roofs where people could climb up with their neighbors to converse. Now, sometimes the children of those neighbors would walk to the edge of those roofs, fall down, and be injured. So, Moses instructed the Jews at that time, do you follow that, to build fences around their roofs to prevent this from happening. Now, since today we do not have such rules, you know that our construction has improved largely, okay, since then, that instruction cannot apply to us. Do you follow that? Rather, the principle, remember that? Leave the culture, right? Take what? The principle. Rather, the principle we can learn from Moses' instruction here is to look out for our neighbor's safety. Do you get it now? Walking in love, simple. In law, we call this a duty of care. Okay? Today, that will be like giving someone a ride in your car and ensuring that they wore their seatbelt. Do you follow that? That's Deuteronomy 22 verse 8 in our own world. Do you get it? Okay, thank you. But notice, we would not have known all of this if we did not read the instruction in its cultural context or background. Example 2, instructions to Timothy. Now, another interesting example here is found in 2 Timothy 4 verse 13. 2 Timothy 4 verse 13. It says, "Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments." Now, is this instruction to us today? Amen. To bring Paul's cloak and parchments. Imagine someone goes here and says, Paul is instructing me to bring his cloak, right? And parchment from Troas. You know, it would be ridiculous to think that, right? Rather, it must be read in his cultural background. Paul was telling Timothy at that time to bring him those things. Also, verses 14 to 15 of the same chapter say, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. Now, verse 15 says to beware of Alexander. Now, can we take this as instructions to Christians today? Amen? Definitely not. Rather, it is a specific instruction to Timothy. Alexander is not alive anymore. So we can learn principles, remember, from Paul's relationship with Timothy and his instructions on how to handle opposition. But we must not push those instructions beyond their cultural context. Example 3, drinking wine. In 1 Timothy 5 verse 22, Paul tells Timothy, no longer drink holy water, but use a little wine. Underline that, use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Now, can we take this text as a license to drink alcohol? Probably not. And you must read it what? In its cultural context. Now, in that culture, wine was usually watered down two parts. Okay? So it had lost most of its alcoholic properties. Now, this watered down grape wine was then used as medicine. That's why Paul tells Timothy, use a little wine for your stomach's sake and for your frequent infirmities. Okay? That was the best they had back then for stomach aches in that culture. You know, today using watered down wine for stomach aches would be primitive, right? More advanced drugs are readily available for that now. So instead of taking the culture, instead of going there and saying, okay, let us use wine for stomach aches, take the principle instead. Now, what principle can we learn from this instruction? The principle we can learn here is that God is not against using drugs. Do you see that? Or medicine to cure illnesses. The power of God can work through drugs or divine healing to effect a healing and a cure. So although all scripture is inspired by God, they were inspired in the language and culture of their writers. Inspiration does not change a writing's genre, okay, or the type of literature. Psalms are still psalms, narratives are still narratives, and epistles still epistles. Figures are still figures, metaphors are still metaphors, and culture is still culture in the Bible, even though it was inspired by God. God did not bypass humanness in the inspiration of scripture. Okay? Human language is found in the Bible. Human modes of communication. Okay, so cultural instructions must be noted in the Bible. Example 4, collection for the saints. Now, Paul instructs that at the beginning of the week, all saints gather money to be sent to the saints at Jerusalem. 1 Corinthians 6, 103. Please turn above there quickly. 1 Corinthians 6, 10, 103. It says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. Underline that. So you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside. Underline that. From letter aside, storing up as it may prosper, that there may be no collections when I come. And when I come, whether you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. Underline that. To Jerusalem. But are Christians supposed to do this today? Amen. Or can we simply learn giving to other Christians from this text? Obviously, the latter, right? We are not mandated to contribute, to send to Christians in Jerusalem. Do you get it? That is a culture-specific instruction. So take the principle, not the culture. What is the principle? Give to other Christians. Do you follow that? All right, thank you. Example 5, receiving Epaphroditus. Now, in Philippians 2, verse 29, Paul instructs the saints at Philippi to receive Epaphroditus. Verse 29 says, Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness and hold such men in esteem. Now, how can we obey this literally today? Since Epaphroditus is now dead, right? So, can we instead learn the principle of caring for ministers here, right? The latter, right? In 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 or 2, Paul instructs to pray for him and his ministry associates. 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 or 2. It says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of God may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. But neither Paul nor his ministry associates are alive today. So is it too late to pray for them? Yes. Rather, we learn here that we are to pray for our spiritual leaders. Do you get it now? We are to take good care of them. We are to honor them. So in the books of the Bible, you would find specific cultural statements and general ones. Okay, those applicable to every believer know how to distinguish which is which. Now, example 6. Women teachers. Women-teachers. Now, in 1 Timothy 2, 11 and 12, Paul mentions women in teaching. Please turn your Bible there very quickly. 1 Timothy 2, 11 and 12. Are you there? All right, thank you. It says, let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Now, can Paul be discriminating between men and women in ministry here? Now, that's not likely, because this same Paul said in Galatians 3, verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ are put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female. Underline that. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul wouldn't contradict himself, right? There is no discrimination between male and female in the body of Christ. You find that the Bible also records several women in ministry. Romans 16, 1 or 2. It says, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant. Underline 7. The Greek says, minister of the church in Chantra, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you, for indeed she has been a helper of many. Underline that. A helper of many, and of myself also. Underline that. Of myself also. So here we find Sister Phoebe, who is called a minister. She is female. Do you see that? The giftings of the Spirit do not discriminate between males and female. Acts 2 verse 17. Okay? And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh, your sons and your daughters, underline daughters, you see that, shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on your men servants and on my maid servants, underline that, my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. From Joel's prophecy, we can deduce that females would be involved in ministry. Do you see that? In the New Testament, Acts 21 verse 9 records Philip's daughters who prophesied. It says, now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. In Philippians chapter 4 as well, Paul mentions women who were involved in ministry with him. Verses 2 to 3, it says, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel. Underline that. From labor to gospel, with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose name are in the book of life. So clearly, Paul did not believe that women couldn't serve God in ministry. His instruction in 1 Timothy 2 verses 11 and 12 must be seen in its cultural context. Now the question is, what kind of women was Paul referring to? Now, the translators didn't help us here. Let's see that again. Verses 11 to 12, back there again. It says, let a woman, underline woman, learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman, underline woman, to teach or have authority over a man, underline that, over a man, but to be in silence. By putting woman and man, it makes it seem like any woman, right, is not allowed to speak or teach any man. But the words woman and man are actually wife and husband in the Greek. Do you follow that? So the text should be better read, let a wife learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a wife, okay, to teach or have authority over a husband. Do you see that? But to be in silence. So the discussion here is between husbands and wives. You see that the succeeding text further proves this. Verses 13 to 14. It says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. By using Adam and Eve, a married couple, it is clear that what Paul is referring to here is the relationship between a man and his wife. Do you see that? In marriage. So, what is the text saying? Very key. Now, in that culture, the Greek culture, women were usually subject to their husbands and they rarely spoke. But in the church, women were given freedom to speak. Now, some women then began to use this freedom as an excuse to disturb the services and usurp their husband's authority. So it is such women that Paul instructs to be silent. Do you see that? He's teaching against a lousy and unruly behavior in that day, not against women teaching in general. Do you follow this? He's saying if these women in the Ephesian church won't stop being chatterboxes, then let them not speak at all. So this is a culture-specific instruction for all women in the world, huh? For all Christians today, no, for lousy women in Ephesus. Do you follow that? Not a general admonition to believers everywhere. Now, what principle, remember? Leave the culture, take the principle. Now, what principle can we learn from it? Wives should honor their husbands. Do you follow that? In how they act, both privately and publicly. That's the point. So do not use that text to say that women can be pastors, okay? Thank you. Example 7. The office of the bishop. The office of the bishop. Now, in 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, Paul mentions the office of the overseer or bishop. And the office of a bishop was actually borrowed from the prevalent Roman and Mediterranean culture of that day. You see that there were already overseers in the Jewish synagogues, so the church borrowed that role. Now you would observe that Paul mentions the qualifications for this office from verses 2 to 7. Now in verses 4 to 5, he mentions being able to rule one's family as a qualification. Let's see that verses 4 to 5. It says, one who rules his own house well, underline that, from one to well, having his own children in submission, with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Now, does this mean that someone with a broken home cannot lead in church? Are we thinking together? Amen. You know, this would even mean that someone without a home cannot lead in church. If you want to take this qualification literally, then you would need a home first, right? Then rule it first, right? Well, before you can oversee. You know, this would automatically disqualify Paul, right? The speaker. Even Jesus from ministry, who never married nor had families to rule well. So, we would need to read this text in its cultural context. Paul is actually using the culture of that time to give qualifications. Now, in that day and age, a respectable leader had to be one who had a firm grip over his family. He had to discipline his children, sometimes even by death. So, Paul borrows from what was available in that culture for leadership. Is that clear? Now, the principle here is a married leader should take good care of his home. Okay, but if he doesn't have a home, he is not disqualified from leading. He should simply ensure that his social life is orderly. Is that understood? So do not use ministry as an excuse to live an unruly life secularly, socially. Is that understood? All right, thank you. So having a home is not a prerequisite to oversee a local assembly, a church, as a bishop. Is that understood? All right, thank you. Example 8. Qualifications for widows. Qualifications for widows. Now, in 1 Timothy 5, Paul gives qualifications for what sort of widows should be taken care of. Verses 9 to 10. He says, do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has loved strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, underline that, from Eve to feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. Now verse 10 specifically instructs that she must be one who has washed the saints' feet. Now the question is, how many widows today have done this? Amen? Washed the saints' feet. Now in that culture, washing the feet was a show of humility and hospitality. Now, how many widows today have done this? Right? Today, washing the feet will simply be hospitality. Do you follow that? It cannot be taken literally as washing the feet of the saints. So simple. If the widow has been generous and welcoming to other saints, she should be taken care of. Example 9, servants and their masters. Servants and their masters. In 1 Timothy 6, Paul talks about bond servants honoring their masters. Verses 1 and 2, it says, let as many bond servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who are believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them, because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. Now, does this mean that the Bible supports slavery? Because it says, bond servants, honor your masters. No. But it does mean that the Bible would use whatever was available at the time it was written to get its point across. In that culture, slavery was okay. In fact, it was a valid means of employment. So, what was the point here? Simple. Employees, honor your bosses. Do you follow that? That's how Paul would have said this today. Do you get it? Not advocating for slavery. Example 10. The holy kiss. I think we keep on looking at this often and often. Amen. The holy kiss. Now, there is a recurring phrase found in the epistles. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Now it appears in Romans 16 verse 16, 1 Corinthians 16 verse 20, 2 Corinthians 13 verse 12, 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 26, and 1 Peter 5 verse 14. Now I'm aware that some have tried to use these texts to kiss sisters in church. That's silly, amen? The holy kiss was a cultural way of expressing friendship in Bible days. Today it will be an handshake. Do you follow that? It simply means to be cordial with fellow believers. So obviously, the culture in first century Greece differs so much from the culture today in the 21st century. Do you see that so far? So if we are to understand the instructions given then, we must understand them in the first century context first, then apply them to our own day. We must never apply verses in the Bible to our lives without first understanding the difference between our time and Bible times, our world and the Bible's world, our cultural context and the Bible's culture. Did you learn? If James given praise, thank him, pick up from here.